Well, every time we open our newspapers or Newsweek or Time magazine these days, we are being told that the American public is suffering from a major loss of confidence. We've lost confidence in the stock market as all the indices come crashing down. We've lost confidence in the corporate executives as we've seen scandal after scandal in Enron and Tyco and WorldCom. Even Martha Stewart is tarnished. Gosh, you're a lot more responsive than the first service. I pushed some buttons there. We've lost confidence in the accountants who are supposed to keep these people honest. We've lost confidence in the government regulators. We've even lost confidence in Alan Greenspan, who 3 years ago seemed to be able to do no wrong and was considered to have this golden touch. Well, shaken on all fronts, investor confidence is in the doldrums. And accompanying this loss of confidence is a sense of betrayal. Betrayal by the executives. Betrayal by the accountants. Betrayal by the regulators. Betrayal by the analysts, by the markets, by the system. Some of you work for HP, and a company that's going through much turmoil at the moment, and some of you feel betrayed by the company as it heads out on a new track. As it changes direction under the helm of an outsider. Well, this loss of confidence extends beyond the economic world. Our sense of national security took a major blow with the attacks on 9/11. Who could have imagined on the 10th of September that those mighty towers would be tumbled down in a heap of rubble just a day later? Those towers, which seemed so invincible, would be brought low by some terrorists armed with nothing more than box cutters. How the mighty have fallen. The World Trade Center, Enron, Arthur Andersen, WorldCom, on and on. What has been so amazing has been the speed with which these mighty empires have collapsed. But this is quite in keeping with the book of Revelation, where three times in chapter 18, the lament goes up that Babylon, the great city, has fallen in 1 hour. Well, perhaps it's something else that leaves you shaken. Serious illness or death in the family, marital difficulties, problems with your kids. Whatever your source of anxiety, many of you are feeling that the rug has been pulled out from under your feet, that there is no stability. So perhaps you found it difficult to say those words from our responsive reading from Psalm 112. Surely he will never be shaken. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. You can't relate because you're full of fear and profoundly shaken. How do we stand firm when everything around us seems shaky? Well, this is the sixth of the seven messages of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in the province of Asia. We turn today to the church in Philadelphia. And we can see that each of these seven churches, although they were real churches in real cities at the end of the first century A.D., the messages also have a tremendous relevance for us today. And this is equally true of the message to the church in Philadelphia. And I think we have a lot to learn here from this message as to how we stand firm on shaky ground. Hear then the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we all know that Philadelphia means brotherly love, and this city, the original Philadelphia, was established around the year 150 BC. It is the youngest of the seven cities. It was established by one of the kings of Pergamum. There's a bit of uncertainty as to which king, whether it was Eumenes, who reigned for 38 years, or his younger brother Attalus, who succeeded him. What is clear is that it was named in honor of the younger brother, who throughout those 38 years that his brother was on the throne, was loyal to him. So his older brother could have confidence that his younger brother was never grasping for the throne. And in honor of that loyalty, the younger brother received the nickname Philadelphus, the one who loves his brother. The city is located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, the last city we looked at, and it's upstream along the river. Philadelphia was a frontier town. It was a frontier town geographically, located at the point where the major road to all points east left the river valleys and headed up into the mountainous interior plateau. And it was a frontier town culturally, established as a base for spreading Greek culture into the interior lands that had recently come under the dominion of Pergamum. It was a prosperous agricultural region with rich volcanic soils that were ideally suited for growing grapevines. And even today, the land around Alassa here, which is the modern-day Philadelphia, is surrounded by mile after mile of vineyards. And we saw these last year as we drove through Philadelphia. I wouldn't go out of my way to drink Turkish wine, but the vineyards are there. Well, Philadelphia lay in a region that was prone to earthquakes, and a massive earthquake destroyed the city in the year AD 17, the same earthquake that devastated the city of Sardis. Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, was so generous in the aid that he gave to facilitate reconstruction of the city that the city took upon itself a new name, the name Neo-Caesarea, New Caesarea. 50 years later, the city took on a third name, Flavia, the family name of the emperor Vespasian. So by the end of the first century, the city had three names: Philadelphia, in honor of the loyalty of Attalus to Eumenes; Neo-Caesarea, in honor of the generosity of Tiberius; and Flavia, in honor of Vespasian. But then the rug was pulled out from underneath the people of Philadelphia. Vespasian's son Domitian had come to the throne in the year 81. He faced two major crises, agricultural crises, in the empire. First of all, there was a severe shortage of grain, particularly down towards the eastern end of the empire. And secondly, there was an overproduction of wine. Sounds a little bit like today. In the year 92, he issued a decree that half of the vineyards in the provinces should be destroyed so as to protect the Italian wine industry and to encourage the growing of grain. Now, Philadelphia was heavily dependent upon the wine industry, so dependent that its chief deity was Dionysius, the Greek god of wine. So imagine the sense of betrayal that this city that bore Domitian's family name must feel when Domitian ordered the destruction of their livelihood. It would be far worse than a U.S. president ordering the destruction of half of the vineyards of Napa Valley in order to bolster the New York wine industry. This is the Domitian who claimed the title Lord and God, who demanded worship from his people. And it's worship that the provinces were eager to give, particularly the province of Asia, where the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was established by Rome and her emperors, had brought them such tremendous prosperity. Asia was enormously grateful to Rome and to her Caesars and built many temples in their honor. But what do you do when your Lord and God turns on you? Domitian issued this edict just 3 years before Jesus addressed the church in Philadelphia. How will Jesus address his church in a city that has been rocked by earthquakes in the past and recently betrayed by the Roman emperor? Well, as with all of the other messages, Jesus commences by directing the gaze of the church in Philadelphia onto himself. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. As with the other messages, Jesus introduces himself in a manner which is relevant to the situation of Philadelphia, and also in a manner which directs the gaze of the church onto himself. He is holy and true. We could have just as well translate the second word as genuine. As the Jesus people said back in the 70s, borrowing from the Coke ad, Jesus is the real thing. Unlike Domitian, he will never betray his people. Well, a major theme of the book of Revelation is unmasking the contrast, unveiling the contrast between the true and the counterfeit. In the visible world, there is a throne, a ruler, a city, a people, and worship. In Revelation's imagery, the throne is occupied by the beast. The city is Babylon. Her residents are called the inhabitants of the world, and they give their worship to the beast. Now, at the end of the first century AD, Babylon is Rome, or more generally, the Roman Empire. The beast is the Roman emperor. If Philadelphia places all her confidence in Rome and her emperors, then she is bound to end up betrayed in the end, for their throne is a counterfeit throne. In the end, Rome will be exposed, and the mighty empire will come crashing down. Rome, the self-proclaimed eternal city, did fall suddenly. But Babylon is alive and well today. Wherever gathered mankind lives in autonomy from God, there is Babylon. Wherever men are at home in the present world, there are the inhabitants of the world. Wherever man sets himself up as king, there is the beast. But it's all a sham, a deception by the dragon, by Satan. But the church in Philadelphia is not to be so deceived, for she knows what is true. Her eyes have been opened to see what is unseen by the others. In the normally invisible realm, there is also a throne, a ruler, a city, a people, and worship. On the true throne, the throne that really does lie at the center of the universe, sits God, and beside him sits the Lamb. The true city is the New Jerusalem, home and destiny of all those who long for God, and her residents give their worship to God and to the Lamb. While Philadelphia looks to Rome and its Caesar, to Domitian who claims to be Lord but betrays his people, the church is to look to Jesus, who truly is Lord. Jesus, whose very name we find in chapter 19, is faithful and true. Jesus, who is faithful to his God and Father, and is therefore faithful to his people. The single greatest need of all seven of these churches is to look to Jesus. And this is why Jesus begins each message with a revelation of himself. Secondly, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the key of David, imagery that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 22. There it was used of the authority that King Hezekiah's steward had to admit people into the throne room of the king. Here Jesus uses it to describe his authority to grant access into the heavenly throne room, into the very presence of God. Jesus alone can determine this, for Jesus himself is the door, and it is through him alone that we have access into God's presence. He is the doorway into the New Jerusalem. Those whom Jesus admits cannot be shut out by anyone else, no matter what level of hostility there might be from society. As in the other messages, Jesus focuses the attention of the church onto himself. The thinking of the churches must begin and end with him, for he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, after directing the gaze of the church onto himself, Jesus continues with his prophetic proclamation, his prophetic word to the church. And it begins with an acknowledgement of his knowledge of affairs in Philadelphia. It begins with this phrase, "I know." "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus is aware of the exact circumstances of each church. Nothing is hidden from him. In most of the churches, there is good and bad. They are a mixed bag. But in Philadelphia, as in its counterpart Smyrna, Jesus sees nothing bad. He issues no word of condemnation, only commendation. He is aware of three features of the church in Philadelphia. It has little strength, it has kept his word, and it has not denied his name. He knows that the church in Philadelphia has little strength. Presumably the church is numerically small, probably socially weak, the antithesis of one of today's megachurches. The church is under pressure from the synagogue of Satan to deny the name of Jesus. The synagogue of Satan, which was active also in Smyrna, probably refers to Jews who are persecuting the church. Rome initially considered the Christians to be a sect of Judaism, and therefore granted them some of the privileges that were accorded to the Jews, particularly exemption from emperor worship, because Rome had learned that the Jews would rather kill themselves than worship the emperor. But as Jesus foresaw in John's Gospel, the time came when the Jews cast the followers of Jesus out of the synagogue and betrayed them to the Romans. By rejecting the people of Jesus, these Jews showed that they were not the synagogue of God, but the synagogue of Satan, for they were opposing the purposes of God. 50 years after these messages were delivered to the churches, Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, was martyred in that city after being betrayed to the authorities by the Jews. And in the document that describes his death, called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, mention is made of other martyrs who are being killed in two cities. The two cities are Smyrna and Philadelphia. So it seems that by the middle of the second century, that these two cities were suffering unique persecution from the Jews. But this persecution is already underway by the end of the first century. Though the church was weak and under attack, it had not given in. It was loyal to Jesus, having kept his command to hang in there in patient endurance. What did Jesus expect of this church in Philadelphia? That she be large, impressive, influential? No, what he expects of her is loyalty, that she hold faithfully to his name, that she endure even under pressure. That's all. Well, with this verse, I have to take issue with the NIV and also the new RSV. In favor of the New American Standard, which reads, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little, or better, you have little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." It was because the Philadelphian church had held on to Jesus, despite its lack of strength, that Jesus set before it an open door. Many understand this open door as an opportunity for mission, appropriate to Philadelphia's situation as a frontier city. Now, it is true that the church is called to mission, and the faithful testimony to God and to Jesus is a major theme of the book. But I think the immediate context of the Keys of David and the broader context of the book of Revelation requires to consider this door as the entrance into God's throne room, into the new heavens and the new earth, into the new Jerusalem. Nothing the synagogue of Satan can do can prevent the admission of the faithful saints into that blessed state. All they have to do is remain faithful to the name of Jesus. The church in Philadelphia is weak but faithful. What action will Jesus take with her? "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Because the church is doing nothing to earn condemnation, there is no need for any warning of judgment. Instead, Jesus says there are two positive things that he will give to the church: acknowledgement by her enemies and preservation through tribulation. All those enemies who sought to shut the believers out, Jesus will finally bring to acknowledge that it was upon this little church that his favor rested. The church might be small and weak, but it is beloved by Jesus, and that is what matters. Because the church has already endured patiently, he will preserve it through tribulation. Many see here a reference to the rapture, that Jesus will remove the church from the world before the 7-year great tribulation that marks the end times. But I disagree. The only other New Testament use of this phrase "to keep from" is on the lips of Jesus in his prayer in the upper room as he is praying for his disciples. I do not ask that you take them up out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus specifically does not ask the Father to remove his disciples from the world. Jesus wants his saints in the world as a testimony to his saving grace. Removing the church would rob the world of faithful witnesses. He wants his faithful followers in Philadelphia. He wants his faithful followers in Silicon Valley. But that raises a problem. Since the enemy is so much stronger than the disciples, how are the saints to withstand his attacks? It's for this reason that Jesus petitions his Father to preserve the disciples through these attacks. The church is preserved not by being removed, but by the divine hand of the Father and the Son upon her. On her own, the church cannot possibly withstand tribulation, but she is backed by Jesus, who preserves her. Tribulation is going to come. In Philadelphia, it has already started as the Jews opposed the Christians. Within 50 years, this would lead to martyrdom. That had already happened in Pergamum, where we read that Antipas had been publicly killed for his faithful witness. But God in Christ preserves his church. This does not mean that he keeps his followers from suffering, or even that he keeps them from death. The book of Revelation makes it clear that faithful witness to Jesus is costly. All the faithful witnesses end up dead. But therein lies victory, because of that open door into the New Jerusalem. Jesus completes his prophetic message to the church with a simple command that is preceded by a promise. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. All the church has to do is to hold on to what it already has. Again, the vitality of the church lies not in coming up with something new, but in holding on to what it already has, or if it has forgotten, then in remembering and repenting. What the church has is Jesus. The church is to hold on to Jesus lest anyone take her crown. In the Greek word here, Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen, this crown is not the diadem of a ruler, but the victory wreath of a conqueror, of a champion. The believers will emerge victorious as long as they hold on to Jesus. Why should the church hold on in the face of persecution? Because of its simple hope in the return of Jesus. 7 times Jesus says, I am coming. 4 of those times he says, I am coming soon. Already 1900 years have passed since these messages, but still it is true that Jesus is coming soon. This is what motivates us to hold on. This is how we stand firm when all around us is giving way. Well, as with the other letters, Jesus closes his message to the church with a promise to the victor, to the one who overcomes. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. The victor in Philadelphia is the one who does not deny the name of Jesus, even in the face of hostility and persecution. To this one, Jesus promises 2 things: a place in his temple and a set of new names. Solomon's temple featured 2 freestanding pillars outside the door. Solomon named them Yakin, which means he will establish, and Boaz, meaning in strength. This new temple will also have pillars, but these will not be bronze columns, but people. Now, when it comes right down to it, the New Jerusalem does not feature a temple at all. This would be most unusual in the ancient world. It was already unusual enough for Jerusalem to have just a single temple, when most cities had multiple temples. But the New Jerusalem has no temple at all. Why? Well, the temple represents the earthly residence of the deity, and confining the deity to a building limits him. But in the New Jerusalem, there will be no confinement. The physical building is replaced by the people as God is fully present with his people. Such is the promise held out to the saints in Philadelphia. Because they are incorporated into the very structure of God's residence, never again will the believer have to leave. Strabo, the Roman geographer, tells us that after each of the earthquakes that struck Philadelphia, the residents fled to the countryside and lived for years in simple shelters. So terrified were they of repeated tremors. But there will be no earthquakes in the New Jerusalem. There will be nothing unsettling that might cause flight. Now, Philadelphia, as we've seen, had taken on a set of new names to show its appreciation for the Roman emperors. Even so, will Jesus give the believers a set of new names? But these names will be bestowed by Jesus himself. Jesus will grant a set of three new names, expressing the believer's new identity. The Bible contains many examples of people being renamed to express their new identity. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. Geographically, the church is in Philadelphia, a city that is to define itself with respect to the Roman emperors. But that is not how the believers are to define themselves. They are a colony of heaven on earth, an outpost of the New Jerusalem. Well, how do we stand firm today in a shaky world? Not by denying that we should even face trials which threaten to shake us, for both Peter and John tell us not to be surprised when trials and tribulation befall us. The question is not how we can keep ourselves from ever being hit by trials, but how can we stand firm when the trials do come? I learned two valuable lessons from Jesus' message to his church in Philadelphia. I stand firm in my weakness, not in my strength, and I stand firm in my identity. The first key to standing firm is to recognize that paradoxically, we have no strength of our own. Jesus commends the Philadelphian church because she has stood firm despite her limited strength. The church is not called to have strength. She is called to grasp onto Jesus, who is her strength. Well, let me give you a beautiful picture of the church in weakness. My parents were missionaries for nearly 40 years in Thailand, and in their early years in Thailand, both of them worked with leprosy sufferers. In the mid-1950s, when my mom was still single and newly arrived in Thailand, she helped with leprosy clinics. Each day, teams of two women missionaries would go out to a different village, either by bike or on a little boat, and they would set themselves up in a little simple shelter, a shelter called a sala, consisting of four posts and a basic thatched roof. Here they would set up and they would invite the lepers to come to them for treatment. Now, in the 1950s, leprosy was still a greatly feared disease, and those who suffered from leprosy usually lived in isolation. They were expelled from their villages. Well, these women would touch the lepers, treat their wounds, give them medication to halt the spread of the disease, and then they would tell them of a savior who cared for the outcast, a savior who reached out to the leper, the prostitute, the tax collector, a savior who calls the last, the least, the lost, and the dead to come to him. A church was born in central Thailand. In fact, two churches were born, a leprosy church, a group of churches for those suffering from leprosy, and a well church, a group of churches, those who were not suffering from leprosy. The missionaries called the Church of the Leprosy Sufferers the Sala Church because they met in these salas, these simple shelters of posts and a thatched roof out in the countryside. They had no money, they had no resources, they couldn't afford any land, they couldn't afford their own building. Meanwhile, the well Christians could afford to rent a building in town or even build their own. Well, which was the stronger church? The Sala church was considerably stronger, both numerically and spiritually. So much so that the missionaries would say of the one that it was physically not well, but spiritually well. And of the other, that it was physically well, but spiritually not well. Then in the early 1960s, my father started a Bible school for leprosy sufferers who were undergoing long-term rehabilitation in a mission hospital. And many of these leprosy sufferers received a fine biblical and theological education. They were fine, upstanding believers, thoroughly committed to the Lord, who in the world's eyes, they had no strength of their own. These leprosy sufferers had no illusions of trying to do anything in their own strength. They knew that they had no strength, and so they were more ready to look to Jesus for their strength, and therefore they were more able to stand firm. Herein lies one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. It is not the strong in whom God works, but the weak. So the first way to stand firm is to recognize that I am weak, not to attempt to stand firm in my strength. The second key to standing firm is to examine how we identify ourselves. Philadelphia defined itself by Rome and her emperors, but ultimately Domitian turned on her. If we define ourselves by the transitory, we will be shaken. If you define yourself by your job, you'll be shaken if you lose it. If you define yourself by your portfolio, you'll be shaken by turmoil in the stock market. If you define yourself by your health, you'll be shaken by illness or aging. If you define yourself by your family, you'll be shaken by marital difficulty or by strife with the kids. Discovering that our identity does not lie fully in God and in Christ can be a very hard lesson to learn. It is so easy to assure ourselves that we are trusting only in Jesus, only to discover under trial that this is not so. I think I first woke up to this risk of self-deception when I read the following words by the 18th century English pastor and hymn writer Philip Doddridge. He wrote, "Can you maintain a more steady calmness and serenity when God is striking at your dearest enjoyments in this world and acting most directly contrary to your present interests and to your natural passions and desires?" "If you can," said Doddridge, "it's a sure sign of growth in grace." The one who trusts in God can never be shaken, even when God takes away what is most dear to him, because his identity is defined not by what he has, but by whose he is. Well, let me illustrate with another missionary story. In the book Greenleaf in Drought, Isabel Kuhn tells the story of the last few China Inland Mission members detained in China after the communists took over the country. In 1950, Arthur and Wilda Matthews arrived in the far northwest of China, close to Tibet. They had spent years preparing for this and were confident that God would bless their ministry. But immediately, communist officials began to tighten a noose around them. First, by confiscating the meeting hall that they had rented and renovated at considerable expense. In January 1951, the mission called all of its members to evacuate from China, but the communist officials refused to allow the Matthews to leave. The noose tightened. The Matthews were forbidden to leave their compound, then forbidden to talk with the Chinese, then confined to a single room. Now, it would be nice to say that they met each of these trials with equanimity and they maintained a good composure throughout, but that would be unrealistic, and it would make them superheroes to whom we cannot relate. No, they struggled greatly. They desperately grasped onto any sign that they might be released, only to have their hopes dashed again and again. Again and again, they realized that their identity, that their hope, lay in their Christian ministry, ministry that they were doing for God, and not in God alone. But finally, there came a day when together Arthur and Wilda knelt before the Lord and abandoned themselves to live on in that stinted little kitchen as long as he wished them to. And then the peace of God poured in like a flood, bringing such joy as they had not known before. Their problems did not immediately end. They were not permitted to leave until July of 1953, 2.5 years after the initial call to evacuate. But they found what Isabel Kuhn called the feather curtain of God, that is soft and comforting to the sheltered one, but intangible, mysterious, and baffling to the outsider. And it was not until God stripped them of all of their props that they found stability, that they finally hit solid ground and were able to stand firm, and there was nothing further the communists could do to affect them. Well, is this consistent with your view of God? It certainly is consistent with God as he reveals himself in the book of Revelation. Is your identity hidden in a God like that? A God who can strike at all of your props, but then throw down his feather curtain around you? If so, then you can stand firm no matter what the fall. May God give you grace this week to understand that you are weak, not strong, and to understand that your identity lies in God and in Jesus Christ alone.